All right. Entitled the message this morning, Persecution and Joy. Persecution and Joy. Let me ask you this. When you think of a Christian, when you think of Christian persecution and suffering, what do you think of? I mean, what comes to your mind when that subject is brought up of Christians being persecuted, of Christians being tortured, Christians suffering for their faith? What comes to your mind? Does joy come to your mind? Probably not. But you know that biblically, it really should. I mean, do you understand that there's a connection in the New Testament between persecution and joy? Let me ask you another related question. How do you feel about the health, wealth gospel? Are you indifferent to it? Are you tolerant of it? Let me say that if you don't hate it, if it doesn't make you a little bit crazy with anger, then I think one of two things are true. Number one, either you don't understand what they're teaching. You don't understand the teaching of the prosperity gospel. Or number two, you don't understand the gospel. Because if you understand the gospel and you know what these teachers of the health, wealth gospel are teaching, it should make you live it. And if it doesn't, you need to wake up, because a false gospel is literally sweeping our nation while we sit quietly by. And it's like, oh, what they're teaching is not a big deal. Oh, big, you know, it's happening everywhere, but big deal. Whether you want to admit it or not, I think we have all, and I mean all, been affected by the teachings of the health, wealth gospel. In other words, we have, to an extent, bought into the teachings, even if we hate it. Let me give you a little test to show you that you have been somehow influenced by the prosperity doctrine, okay? What does God owe you? Nothing? Anybody? God owes us anything? Does God owe us anything? Okay, thank you. What does He promise, right? He does owe us that. So, I mean, what does He promise? If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, does God owe you anything? Yeah, eternal life, right? That's a promise. I mean, He said if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall have life. So He does owe us eternal life. He made a promise to us. And what He promises, He performs. But what else does He owe us? How about health? I mean, should we say that God has promised us to be healthy? Any promises in there about lifelong health? How about financial freedom? I mean, certainly God wants that for us, right? Maybe not. I got a good one. How about this? Has God promised us justice? Huh? It doesn't always work out that way in this world, does it? He hasn't made promises to friends or good circumstances. No, no, and no. Those are not brought out in the Scriptures. Those are not promised to us. What God does promise us is this: and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, how's that for a promise? That's a promise from God. If you live godly, you'll be persecuted. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to see the disciples of Christ being persecuted for their faith. And we're going to see their response to it. And my prayer is that God would teach us from this text today. We are looking at Paul's first missionary journey, which begins over here in Antioch in Syria. Antioch is the new headquarters for the church. And you remember that in chapter 13, everything is switched from Jerusalem to Antioch. That is the base of operations now. The church gets together. The Holy Spirit said, send forth Barnabas and Saul. So they lay hands on them and they send them out. And they head first to the island of Cyprus. They land at, take a boat and land at Salamis. This island here is Barnabas' hometown. So I think that's why they went there. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't say, go to Cyprus. It just says, get going. And so they say, let's go to Cyprus. They work their way across the island of Cyprus to Paphos, preaching at all the synagogues in Paphos. They preach the gospel to the governor of Cyprus, and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though a false prophet tried to stand in the way, and Paul blinds that false prophet. I think a major thing happens here at Cyprus. Paul begins to demonstrate his apostleship for the first time. And from here on out, he is always the first one named. He is in charge now. He is taking over as the main character. From Paphos, they head up to Perga with another ship. And then they take a very arduous journey from Perga up to Antioch. Very difficult journey. 100 miles over the Tarsus Mountains, which were very deadly, very difficult track. And that's where we're at now. They are in Antioch. They have been in the synagogue preaching the gospel. Let me ask you something just for a bonus question here, an extra credit question. What country is this right here now? Turkey. Very good. All right. Now, for an extra bonus question, anybody know where Istanbul is? One of the oldest cities in the world. Do what? Where is it on this map? All right. Here we go. There we go. Istanbul is right up there. That's all Thrace. You can draw a line up through there. That's all a part of modern Turkey. Just a little bonus question there for you. All right. So Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch, which is the territory of Galatia. This is Turkey now, but that was considered Galatia in Paul's day. They had gone into the synagogue. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ there in those in the synagogue. They liked what they heard. I mean, they were excited about it. What did they do when the service ended? They begged them, will you come back next week and teach us more? I mean, it was incredible. And so the next Sunday, they come out to teach, and what happens? Nearly the whole city shows up to hear the word of God. Well, this causes problems. Jealousy among the Jews who begin to contradict what Paul taught. They begin to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul tells them that from now on he's turning to the Gentiles. He quotes a verse from Isaiah to prove that this was God's plan all along, that the Gentiles hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13, verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Gentiles are excited. They're rejoicing because the gospel has come to them. And then the text says, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. We looked at that last week. That is God's sovereign electing grace. Only those who had been appointed believe. Very powerful verse there dealing with election. The next verse says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." So a revival is taking place. God's word was spreading everywhere. But here again, we have problems. It says, "But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." Here again, we see Jewish opposition towards the gospel. They didn't have the support of the masses because the people together were flocking to hear the preaching of Paul and Barnabas who rejoiced at their message. So if the Jews are going to silence these men and get rid of them, they need to get the support of the political leaders of the city. And they do this, interestingly, by getting the wives involved. The God-fearing women of high standing. Basically, this is Roman women who are attracted to Judaism. They're probably proselytes, but they have not received Paul's message. And these women seem to have sway over their husbands. I really can't understand that, but that seems to be what the text is indicating. Isn't it smart? They get to the women, and then the women influence their husband, who are the leading magistrates, and so they get them to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. They take action against them to stop this preaching. They instigate a persecution, and they drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city. Now, you know, you could just read through that and say, okay, they instituted persecution, and they drove them out, boom, okay, they moved on to the next city. This wasn't like, hey, you know, you're really going to have to leave now. I mean, our wives are really giving us a hard time. We just appreciate it. You just got to just pack your bags and move on. Would you do that? That's not what's going on here. Our text says there was a persecution against them. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of it, but in 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul talks about the persecution that he received in Antioch. Look what he says. "Persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endure. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So Paul's saying that he's got persecutions and sufferings going on here, but he doesn't really tell us what they are. But Paul gives the Corinthians a little more detail on what exactly these persecutions entailed. And in 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Five times. Five times. He was beaten. You've seen, I guess most of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. You saw them beating him with the whip. Okay, that is an accurate portrayal, would take the skin off your back. Five times this happened to Paul. Then he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. This is enough to get you to give up. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Paul tells us there were three times in his life when he was beaten with rods. Now, beaten with rods was an official action of the Romans. You notice he says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And then he talks about the rods, and I think this was more a Roman punishment. Once in Philippi, which is later on, he is beaten with rods, he tells us there. Many scholars feel that here in Antioch was one of these other occasions. Paul and Barnabas may have been brought before the Roman authorities and beaten with rods and thus driven out of the district. Luke doesn't say so. But this could well be the time that first happened to Paul. They drag them out, they beat them with rods, and then they throw them out of the city. Now, when someone was beaten with a bundle of rods, they would strip them, and then they would beat them on their back, their legs, and their side. I read some descriptions where they said they would, in the bundle of rods, often they would put a sword. And so when they hit you with the rods would kind of part, and the sword would just slice you. And they would do this, and the Jews had a limit, 39 lashes, but the Romans had no limit. They just beat you as much as they felt like it. Three times this happened to Paul, beaten with a bundle of rods. So 1 week, here's what's happening. These Jews are standing at the door of the synagogue, and they're saying, "We've got to hear more." They're begging, "Please come back next week and preach some more." And the next week, they're beating them with rods and throwing them out of the city. That's people. I mean, that's the fickleness of people. One day they love you, the next week, you know, they hate you. So, here's what Paul and Barnabas do. It says they shook off the dust of their feet in protest, and they went to Iconium. Now, people, I want you to understand, this is not some childish little act. They're not, you know, nanny, boo-boo, you know, just shake the dust. They're not, it's not some, you know, little resentment thing that they're doing. They were taught this by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Luke says in Luke 9:5. "And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Now, no Jew would ever bring Gentile dirt into Israel because the Jews believed that Gentile soil was defiled. And when a Jew arrived at the border of Israel, they would literally shake the dust off their shoes. So they wouldn't bring that Gentile dirt into their country. They thought it would defile. And Jesus tells them, shake the dust off. This meant that basically he's saying, treat those Jews as if they were Gentiles. You don't want anything to do with what we have to say. It's just as if they were pagans. And when Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in Antioch, they're basically saying, we consider you heathens. You don't want to hear it? That's fine. We'll go to the Gentiles. Now, let's pause here for a moment and put ourselves in their sandals. How would you respond to being beaten with rods, you think? You ever considered that? Have you ever even come close in your life to what these men have experienced? You know, this is important. They weren't suffering because they did something wrong, right? They were living obedient lives and they were suffering. The Holy Spirit had sent them on this mission. They were serving God and suffering greatly. Could God have hindered, stopped, prevented this suffering from taking place for His servants? Absolutely, and yet here they are. They're suffering. They're suffering for righteousness. Well, how'd they respond? Murmuring, complaining, griping. We quit. That's it. We're heading back home. We had enough of this nonsense. We're not going to preach the gospel. This is what we get for it. Is that the response? Look at this verse. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Kind of a strange verse. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know too many Christians today in prosperous America that are filled with joy. And yet here's a group that are being persecuted and they're filled with joy. Now the identity of the disciples in verse 52 is really not that clear. This could be a reference to Paul and Barnabas. Or it could be a reference to the converts left behind in Antioch. I really kind of think it refers to all of them. And I think that's why it's just generic. The disciples, all of them. Paul and Barnabas and all the rest of them. They're all just filled with joy. The whole bunch of them. Both those who had left behind in Antioch and Paul and Barnabas himself, they're filled with joy and they're full of the Holy Spirit. That's their response of Paul and Barnabas to being beaten with rods. Now, it's interesting that the two references to joy in this text, verse 48 talks about the Gentiles heard it and they began rejoicing. So you got joy there. And then in our text in verse 52, they're filled with joy. And right in the middle, you have an instigated a persecution. And I think this shows us there is a connection in the Scriptures between persecution and joy. Now, we would think that the young disciples, the ones that Paul and Barnabas, you know, seeing their teachers dragged away, beaten with rods and expelled from the city, what if you had just signed on to this Christianity thing? And you saw this happen. How do you feel now? It's like, boy, that's what you get for being a Christian? I'm not really sure I like this idea. I mean, if they're going to treat them that way, what are they going to do with us? But we're told that they didn't cry, they didn't moan, they didn't whine. It says they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Incredible. Now, Adam Clark writes this. Look at this statement. See what you think. The happiness of a genuine Christian is far beyond the reach of earthly disturbances and is not affected by the charges and chances to which mortal things are exposed. The martyrs were more happy in the flames than the persecutors could be on their beds of down. What do you think about that? The happiness of a genuine Christian lies far beyond the reach of earthly disturbances. You agree with that? Huh? Are you a Christian? Does your life lay far beyond the disturbances of circumstances? Nothing, in other words, nothing rocks your world? Is that true of you? What it's saying here, I think what Clark is saying is if you're a genuine Christian, note the word genuine, nothing will bother you. Guess what? I'm not a Christian. I'm not really sure how I get saved, though, because I've done what the Bible lays out, and yet circumstances still seem to affect me. Circumstances rock the world of most Christians. And let me say this, minor circumstances, itty-bitty little circumstances rock us today in 21st century American Christianity. These guys are beaten, bloody, physically, you know, to the point of how can I move on? And their world, and they're filled with joy. And Christians today, I mean, the slightest thing happens. Oh, we are down in the dumps. We are depressed. We need Prozac. You know, we're falling apart. Now, notice what the text says here. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word filled here is the Greek word pleroo, which means to influence, to be controlled by, to take over. You know, filled is a bad translation because you think, I just need a little more of the Spirit. Fill me up. It's not that idea at all. Pleroo is controlled. In other words, the Spirit is controlling us. And we see this idea in passages, for example, like in John 16:6 says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled, that's pleroo. Sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, they were filled with sorrow to the point that it dominated and it controlled them. What comes to your mind when you hear the statement, he was filled with fear? I mean, do you envision a man so controlled, so motivated by fear that every move, every action is a product of that fear? They're being controlled by it. Well, that's what we're supposed to be controlled by. That's how it is with the Spirit. It should be that way in our life. The Spirit of God is so to pervade our being that He controls our thoughts, our actions, and our plans. Believers who have the Spirit of God are commanded in Scripture to be controlled by Him. Don't be drunk with wine. Wine has a controlling influence, doesn't it? Drink enough, the more you get controlled, you get out of control. That's dissipation. But he says, here's a contrast, be filled, be controlled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled with that Spirit, the Spirit of wine. Be controlled with the Holy Spirit. Let Him direct you. So that's a command to believers. We're to be filled with the Spirit. So the question is, how are we to be controlled by the Spirit? The Spirit's control is not automatic. It's not a mechanical control. If it was, then every Christian would be controlled by the Spirit. Every Christian would be joyful. Right? I think that the Spirit's control is brought about by means. I think we need to take possession of the divine strength that God has made available to us in Christ. And I think one of the dominating ways that we appropriate the controlling grace of the Spirit is through the means of letting the Word of God dwell within us richly. It is the living Word of God. And I think there's a comparison between Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. You know, Ephesians 5 said, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. And they bring the same results. So I think they're the same thing. So I think if we're as believers going to be controlled by the Spirit, the Word needs to dominate our thinking. Now, people, I'm not talking about a 5-minute devotion a day. That's not dominating your thinking. I'm talking being so saturated by the Word of God that your thought patterns go biblical. Somebody says something and your brain is scanning, saying, does that fit? Is that right? And all of a sudden, boom, verses start flying in your head and you say, it's right or it's not right. Boom, throw it out. We need more than a casual acquaintance with the Word of God. And that is the problem today in Christianity. We're biblically illiterate. We don't know what... I can't talk to people about preterism. Because they don't have a basis to even carry on a discussion. And I was talking to Rich yesterday, and he brought something out that really rang true as I thought about it. Rich says, when people can't deal on an intellectual level, and that's the problem today, talking to Christians, I can't deal on an intellectual level. They don't know the Bible. I say, well, Isaiah 19 says, and they go, who? Where's that at? So, you know, when you can't, and Rich says, when you can't react on an intellectual level, where do you go? You react on an emotional level. I don't like that, so I get mad, I get upset. Well, then we have no basis to, how can I deal with this? You can't. And that's a problem because people don't know the Word of God. They're not controlled by the Spirit of God. It is to saturate us. It needs to become a very part of our being, transforming the way that we think, transforming the way that we act. I'll tell you what, if I had it to do over, a do-over, which I'm not really sure I would like, to start parenting all over, I would definitely, the main education my kids would get would be Bible, memorization of Scripture. Yeah, I'd teach them a few other things later, a little later on, like math and a few English things and something, but you know how much stuff I learned in high school? Why did I even learn that stuff? But I'll tell you what, if we could saturate them with the Word of God and then do a midrash, begin to teach them what some of these things mean. It would make a difference. To use an illustration from the computer world, it's got to be the program. The Bible has to be the program that's always running in our life, that checks out everything else. Everything depends on it. So these disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are filled with joy. And I think when Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, their circumstances do not matter. Now get that. When Christians are filled with the Spirit, most Christians aren't. But I'm saying when you are filled with the Spirit, then circumstances are not going to bother you. And I think that's why we see this in Paul's life. I don't care what you do to Paul. It's like he doesn't care. It's like pain doesn't bother him because it's like a part of life. Let's just go on. Bad things are going to happen to Christians. But in the midst of them, the Holy Spirit gives us joy. If you can be beaten with a bundle of rods and be joyful, there's something going on there that's supernatural. And it's a joy that nobody can take away. So if circumstances are robbing you, the issue is your relationship, your communion with God. Because when you're controlled by the Spirit, you're going to be controlled by joy. Notice Paul's attitude towards suffering. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That sound kind of crazy to you? Does that seem strange? Is that what you rejoice in? Man, I got to suffer. When's the last time you rejoiced over that? But it really shouldn't seem strange, again, if we're familiar with the New Testament, because that is the theme of the New Testament. This verse has something relevant to say to the church today about suffering. Whatever Paul's circumstances, he never lost his joy. And if a Christian loses their joy, it's not because of bad circumstances. It's because of bad connections. When Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, their circumstances do not matter. You do not lose your joy unless your communion with Christ breaks down. Unless you are not controlled by the Spirit. Let me give you another point about joy. And think about this. Joy is generated by humility. People lose their joy very quickly. Listen. When they become self-centered. Because they think they deserve better circumstances or better treatment than they're getting. And boy, when you're not getting treated the way you want to, you lose your joy. You know, that was never a problem for Paul. Like all of God's servants, he was conscious of his unworthiness. And he always seemed to have joy. Facing the possibility of martyrdom, here's what he writes. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. Remember, we're going to get to this in Acts 16 at some time in the future. Paul is beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and when that happens, what happens? What does he do? Sings hymns. Praises God. Because he believed he deserved nothing, no circumstances could shake the joyous confidence that God's in control of his life. In several passages, Paul writes with the assumption that suffering and affliction are a necessary part of the apostolic ministry. But in other passages, Paul doesn't limit the suffering and affliction to the apostolic ministry. He assumes it is an essential part of the ministry of the Word of God. And this is the consistent emphasis of the Scripture, that inseparably joined to a faithful ministry of the Word of God are hardship, trial, and difficulty, conflict, and pain. I don't think that ever changes in any culture, in any circumstance. I think if you are faithful to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, it's going to cost you. As the first converts came to know Jesus as the liberator of their bondage from demonic influences, it seems natural that they would surely look to Him to deliver them out of everything which hindered them and would expect Him to cause His followers to pursue victory after victory as they followed after the will of God for their lives. I mean, the God who created all things was in control of all things. And He worked all things to bring about the purposes of His own will. And He could hardly have been logically expected to allow His servants to participate in any measure of suffering, seeing that all that was needed for their salvation had been taken care of on the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, if God gave us redemption, if God's in control, surely He'll protect us from any kind of pain and suffering, right? They might have thought that, but I don't think the early Christians thought that. They knew better. Suffering was exactly what the believers experienced in nearly every location in which they found themselves in the early church. And interestingly enough, they had the same attitude Paul did. Look at Romans 5, 3 through 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Notice what Paul says about suffering. We exult. The NIV says we rejoice in our sufferings. The word exults from the Greek word kahaomai, and it means to vaunt, to be, could be a good or a bad sense, to boast, to glory, to rejoice. The word tribulations here is thlipsis, and it means pressure, literally or figuratively, anguish, burden, persecution, tribulation, trouble. We rejoice in our pressure. We rejoice in our persecutions. We rejoice in our tribulations. This is a strong term. It doesn't refer to minor inconveniences, real hardships. This word was used in reference to squeezing olives for the oil. Pressure. Squeezing grapes to get wine. Pressure. And what it produces. So Paul is saying, we rejoice in the problems and pressures of life. Basically, what he's saying, that sounds like you, right? You're pretty much happy about all the suffering, all the difficulty, all the trials you go through, right? Now, before we go into Father, we need to ask, who's the we here? When Paul says, we glory in tribulations, is that, who's the we? Well, let's back up to the first, let's back up and see who he's talking about here. Verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Who is that we? It's all Christians, right? Because we've been justified by faith, we got peace. That's every Christian who has just trusted in Christ has been justified, and they have peace with God. He said, through whom also we have obtained an inheritance by faith into this grace. Again, talking about Christians. So who do you think he's talking about in verse 3? He's talking about Christians. We rejoice, Christians, rejoice in our tribulation. We could translate it this way. Christians rejoice in the problems and pressures of life. How does that sound? Biblically, that's true, but is it true for you? Now, some have tried to interpret this. We rejoice in the midst of suffering. That's, in other words, we rejoice in spite of our suffering. But it doesn't mean that we rejoice in spite of our suffering. Paul's saying we rejoice because of our suffering. For example, look at 5:11. He uses the same construction here. He says, we rejoice in God. Now, does this mean he rejoices in spite of God? Of course not. The construction in the Greek is the same as verse 3. Paul rejoiced because of God. He rejoiced because of his suffering. He assumed that other believers would participate in this rejoicing. Now, if this seems a little strange to you, let's remind ourselves that in the New Testament, suffering was the normal experience of a Christian and was viewed as a cause for rejoicing. That's the first century mindset of a Christian. We see it in our text in Acts 13:52, an entirely different attitude from that what we see in the church today. We pity ourselves. We pity others who are suffering. We moan. We murmur. We complain when we suffer. This wasn't the case for Paul and the first century Christians. Their master had taught them to rejoice in persecution. Look what Jesus says. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The persecuted are blessed, not cursed. Jesus taught them to rejoice in persecution. There's a connection, again, in the New Testament between suffering and joy. It may seem like a contradiction, but that's what the Scriptures teach. Notice what the basing of their rejoicing is. We rejoice and we're glad, for your reward in heaven is great. I don't know how many of you picked up on it today, but I was very blessed when David Matthews prayed this morning because that was basically his prayer. Lord, help us to realize what we have in you. We're not condemned. We are righteous before God. We have eternal life. In other words, grab that fact and let it carry you to joy. Quit whining about everything you don't have and how miserable things are. We have been transformed by the King of Kings, brought into His family. We are His children. When we are persecuted, we are called to rejoice. So Jesus taught His disciples to rejoice in persecution. And they did, as we've already seen in our study of Acts. Remember back in Acts 5? It says, and they took His advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Here they are getting beat. And they said, shut up, don't be talking about Jesus anymore. Now get out of here. They're trying to share the gospel. How about you? When you're trying to share the gospel, what's the worst that ever happened to you? Someone said you're a Jesus freak, you're whatever, slammed the door on you, walked away, made fun of you, and you got your little feeling hurt. Feeling. Singular. These men are physically beaten. And notice their response. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Wow, guys, that was cool. How many times they hit you? I mean, they're rejoicing. And it says they continued to preach and teach Jesus Christ. Didn't slow them down. Didn't stop them. They just kept right on going. Their suffering caused them to rejoice. They didn't get hurt feelings. They didn't get depressed. They didn't get mad at God. They rejoiced. People, if this is strange to you, it's not because God has changed. It's because we have been affected by the health, wealth gospel. And we think God owes us so many things. And if life's difficult, God, how dare you make our life difficult? Look at Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. Interesting here, Peter seems to, these things that you suffer, testings. As though some strange thing was happening to you. With the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Again, the same idea. Suffering and rejoicing. I'm sure you probably had enough. But let me give you one more, just for good measure. This is one of my favorite. Not, I shouldn't say that favorite. Favorite in the sense it makes me more miserable than the rest of them. Okay? Hebrews 10. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. A lot of pain, a lot of agony. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You see that connection again to heaven, to eternal redemption? You got a better possession. Don't worry about those earthly things. Not only did they have compassion on those in prison, but also it says they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Now, I seriously would like to tell you, this is a textual error. This is not in the better manuscripts. But I can't do that because it's there. It's convicting to me. This is the concrete action of the tribulation mentioned in 33. Their property was being confiscated because of their stand for Christ. Oh, you're a Christian? We're taking the government's taking your stuff away. The word seizure is from the Greek word harpage, and it most likely points to mob violence, unjust seizure of their property. They took it joyfully. Oh, you want our stuff? Hey, have that. I didn't need that bed anyway. I'll sleep on the floor. That's fine. Go ahead. You can have that too. Oh, you got, why don't you take this one? You're taking some stuff with you. I don't think you can find a greater contrast between the American church of the 21st century and the church of the first century than in this area of suffering. We can't even compare. There's just no comparison. And as we study the New Testament and examine the attitude and perspective of which these New Testament believers took towards suffering and persecution, I think we should be ashamed. I know I am. We often hear today the attitude that suffering and persecution is not something that God wants for His people. Success and prosperity are the name of the game today. Not only out there in the world, but in the church as well. And as I said, we've been affected by it. And that's why when things don't go our way, we get upset, we get mad. God told Paul from the very beginning He was going to suffer for him. Look at it, He says, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my... Boy, that doesn't sound good. I don't like this already. You know, the majority of Paul's suffering occurred because he was bringing the gospel to Gentiles. This is basically what's happening in our text in Acts 13. It was because the Gentiles were receiving this, people get upset. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem later on false charges, the Jews listened to his defense until he used the word Gentiles. And that infuriated them. It drove them crazy. We see this in Acts 22. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." And they listened to him up to that statement. That was it. Then they go crazy. See, the message that the apostle to the Gentiles preached declared that both Jew and Gentile would be co-equal in the body of Christ. And the Jews hated that because they hated Gentiles. It was this message of grace and co-equality that stirred up and constantly brought the persecution on Paul. And Paul saw the sufferings that he was bearing as the sufferings that were directed towards Christ. And that's what we have to understand. When people persecute us, it's because they can't get a hold of Jesus. And they're persecuting Him. Look at John 15, 13. Jesus says, "In the world, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you." You know that, right? That's the point. The hatred of the world towards a follower of Christ is because of the hatred of the world towards Christ. They don't like Christ. He puts demands on their life. He tells them they got to do certain things, got to believe certain things. His followers have just experienced what comes from being identified with Him. He goes on in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own." That's why Christians don't suffer today. The world accepts them and loves them because they're just like the world. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." People, the world is going to have a problem with Christians who are living righteously and godly. Because we have standards, we have convictions, we have beliefs. And they don't like that. And so there's going to be a conflict. And if you're standing up, if you're proclaiming the truth of God, if you're standing on Christian principles, the world is going to have a problem with you. We get confused, though. We say, "Oh, I must be doing something wrong. I mean, I must be being too dogmatic. I must be too aggressive. I'm getting persecuted." No, it's because we're identified with Christ. That's why they hate us. Remember the word that I said to you, "A slave is not greater than his master's. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word." You see the connection? Those who have rejected Christ will reject His followers. And those who have received Christ are going to receive His followers. "He who hates me hates my Father also." There's an inseparable link between Christ and His Father and between Christ and His followers. Now remember, when Christ confronted Paul on Damascus Road, Paul was in the process of persecuting the church. Did Christ say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" No, He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is the body of Christ. Saul was persecuting Christ. He hated Christ and he could take it out on the church because Christ wasn't there. But his body was. There is an inseparable link between Christ and his body. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance." In other words, it's Christ's suffering that we're experiencing. And Paul didn't get mired down in the idea of his sufferings must be the result of his personality or his preaching. He said it was because of the attitude of unbelievers towards Christ. So he saw his afflictions, his sufferings, as those that were directed towards Jesus Christ. And let's face it, if Paul would have just kept his mouth shut, if he wouldn't have been out there preaching grace to the Gentiles and being so aggressive with the gospel, he wouldn't have got beat up so much. He wouldn't have been stoned. All this had to do with the fact that he was identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ that had been entrusted to him. Look what Paul says in Galatians 6:17. "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." This doesn't mean Paul had a tattoo that says, "I love Jesus." Okay? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the scars that covered his body. Now think about this, people. 5 times he was beaten with 39 lashes. Can you imagine what his back looked like? 3 times beaten with rods. Stoned to death. He says, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Now, would you like to complain about your suffering in the presence of Paul? And when you get to heaven, you want to sit down with him and just kind of share experiences and tell him how rough you had it? I mean, who could say, we suffered too, Paul? And he'd say, really? What? Let's compare scars. Tell me, what have you been through? Well, I mean, my friends left and they rejected me because I was Really? You lost friends over this, did you? What else? How bad did it really get? Well, you want me to tell you more? Yeah, sure. He'd say, bring it on. I want to hear. I began to believe certain things and people walked away from me because of it. I believed the view of eschatology and lost some friends. And that is really tough. You know, I mean, Paul must have just really felt bad. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. How many times have you been beaten for the gospel? What? Beaten? And see, we have a different concept of suffering. Our suffering is, they said something bad about me. To maybe losing social acquaintances, maybe possibly losing a job. I mean, it's possible if you're aggressive enough. The danger is we've become acclimated to comfortable Christianity. But that's a Christianity devoid of the power of God. I want to give you a word of encouragement. If we're faithful to Christ, we're going to suffer. Is that encouraging? You say, I've lost friends because of some of the things I believe. I've lost family members. You know, well, praise God. You count it a badge of honor to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand with the truth, to suffer in the context of the biblical truth. In our text in Acts, Paul and the disciples are suffering because of their relationship with Christ. They're suffering for righteousness' sake, and they have joy. Now, there are other reasons that Christians suffer. But listen, no matter what they are, there's always a purpose in suffering. Now, this morning we focused on suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for preaching the gospel, suffering for, you know, being vocal as a Christian, but there's other reasons why we suffer. And I think that if we understand the purpose of suffering, we're going to be able to rejoice in it, whatever it is. There's all kinds of lessons to be learned. Let me share with you a couple real quick before we wrap it up this morning. We suffer to develop our capacity and sympathy in comforting others. I think this is very interesting. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us, God comforts us, in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in afflictions. So you go through something and God comforts you, and then later on in your life, you see somebody in the same thing, and guess what? You're able to go to them and minister because, hey, I've been here, and let me share. And you're able to comfort them. So we suffer. One of the reasons God lets us suffer so we'll develop this sympathy, because we've been there. We know what it's like. So we can help out others who are in need. Another reason God brings suffering in our life is to help us deal with pride. How many have a problem with pride? Anybody? No one here? I didn't think so. Okay. We suffer literally to keep down pride. So there shouldn't be any question anymore about why we suffer. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from being exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul saw this thorn in the flesh, the physical sufferings he had, to help him maintain his humility and dependence on the Lord. And another one that really goes along with that is suffering weans us from self-reliance. Self-reliance, pride, they're basically the same thing. But look what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In other words, this threat of being put to death all the time. Why? In order that, here's the reason for the sentence of death, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, what are you worried about being put to death for if you're trusting in a God who raises the dead? Many men and women have testified that God taught them this lesson, that they are dependent upon Him by taking away any things that they mistakenly depended upon. You know, we suffer to bring about continued dependence on the grace and power of God. Suffering is designed to cause us to walk by God's ability, His power, His provision, rather than our own. It causes us to turn from our resources to His. In the Western world, suffering has almost been ignored as a logical necessity for a group of believers who are moving in the power and provision of Jesus Christ. But the early believers were assured that if God was really in them, if the power was working through them, the consequences were going to be, they're going to suffer for it. It is going to cost them. 2 Timothy, again, 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The inference here appears to be that godliness is not compatible with the ways of the world. And therefore, you're going to reap the rewards from society that's set upon achieving its own ends, its own cost. See, you know, the world just hates to hear you talk about God, because they're fine in their little belief of evolution, and they, you know, lightning struck the primordial slime and created a one-celled amoeba, and it divided, thought it decided to be two, and all of a sudden, boom, there's life. And so there's no God, so there's no responsibility. I can do whatever I want. You come along praying, talking about God, doing whatever, and it rocks their boat, because if there's a God, then I'm responsible, and I don't like that. Now, in light of this verse, do you think we could say, if we're not suffering, we're not living godly? It's something to think about. Because I tend to think that we blend in. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to stir things up. You think the early Christians had that idea? They walk into the synagogue and let us tell you about Jesus Christ. Let us tell you about the fulfillment. I mean, they are boldly in their face, in their own house of worship, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everywhere they went, they're in the face preaching the gospel because they knew it brought life. Didn't apologize for it. We are so apologetic. We are so timid. We are so browbeaten. We don't even want to talk about the fact that we're Christians. If you are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, are you rejoicing in it? Are you like the first century disciples, rejoicing that you're counted worthy to suffer shame for His name? I think I said enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, Your Word is a two-edged sword and it cuts. Father, it's hard to even understand this connection in Scripture between suffering and rejoicing. Help us to realize, Father, who we are. Help us to be so controlled by the Spirit of God that joy is a response of our heart continually. God, work in us. Wake us up, Father. May we shake the world in which we live with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us a boldness, Father, that can only come from You. And may we understand that our sufferings are governed by the hand of a loving God. And may we rejoice in Him. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Colleen? Pardon me? The Greek word for persecuted? Philipsis is pressure, trial, difficulty. It could be any kind of pressure that comes upon you. You know, no, it doesn't have to be physical beatings. I mean, it can be loss of social acquaintance. It can be, you know, whatever. It's suffering. I don't know. I think persecution is different in the sense of you're being persecuted for what you believe, for a stand, where suffering can come from any kind of place. Yeah, suffering might be better if your children are giving you a lot of grief. Mom? I have
never thought about God owing me anything. I mean, I've always thought, you know, by His grace that I am one of His elect, and therefore I will have eternal life, but I have never thought about Him owing me anything.
Well, that's good, because that's probably a good mentality, because, you know, when you think about it, I mean, that's the problem today, is people think God owe them things. You know, Sharon brought up, He owes us to keep His promise. I mean, if He made us a promise, He's going to keep it. Okay? Because that's who He is. And that's what we're rejoicing about. But this, you know, today it's like people feel that, man, I'm a Christian, everything should go my way. Where did that come from? Did that come from Scripture? With what we talked about today, how did you end up there? Anybody else? Gary? Right. All right, Kath, come on up here.